Sunday after Christmas read, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day." The choir would be singing that, I should say. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day." And some of you may be thinking about your bills on this week after Christmas. I don't know how you celebrated Christmas, but I heard about one man who decided that this year he would buy all of his gifts through a mail order catalog. And one particular thing that he had ordered for himself was the plans for a sailboat. But instead of, gotta be sure I get this right. He ordered plans for a treehouse, but instead of getting plans for a treehouse, he got the plans for a sailboat. And he was very frustrated, and he complained. He wrote a letter of complaint to the mail order catalog company, and they sent a very apologetic reply back, and it read like this: "While we regret the inconvenience this mistake must have caused you, it is nothing compared to that of the man who is out on a lake somewhere trying to sail your treehouse." So no matter how frustrating your Christmas was, it could be worse. There's a bit of magic that kind of carries us through the holiday celebrations, and then there's always a letdown when it's over. And that's understandable when we think about the way the world celebrates Christmas. According to two University of California researchers, there are 50 less suicides on Christmas Day than any other day of the year. And there are many reasons, they believe, for that. But immediately after Christmas Day, the suicide rate goes back up. In fact, sort of skyrockets as you go into the new year and then begins to level off again. And I'm convinced that the great reason for that is because there's just a wrong concept about Christmas. What is it? What is it really about? What are we celebrating? Is it just the birth of a great person, a baby, or is there something more than that to it? And remember, the message of the angel was, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." The greatest need of man is for a Savior. And that's what the world really doesn't understand. But that's the purpose for which he came. Now, 2 weeks ago, I spoke on Christ as the King of Glory. Last week, Christ as the Lamb of Glory. And this week, I want to speak on Christ as the Lord of Glory, because that's the title that Paul uses for him here in our text in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, let me give you some background to the Corinthian culture. The Corinthians were well steeped in their Grecian philosophy. And they held in high esteem and emulated their great philosophers. If you've ever taken a course in philosophy, you know that the greatest philosophers of the world had a Grecian background. Plato and Aristotle and others like them. And they emulated these men to where when they would come into the city of Corinth, or any other city for that matter, in that part of the world, they would listen to these very polished speakers who had the uncanny ability to be able to take a 5-second idea and turn it into a 3-hour oration. And the crowds would listen to this, and they would just simply almost worship at the feet of these great philosophers. And yet the end result was that when you condensed it all down, they didn't say anything that could help the Corinthian problem. They didn't say anything that could really deal with the decadence and the immorality and the gradual disintegration and breakup of the Corinthian culture. And the witness to that is this fact, that if you go to the city of Corinth, as some of us did back in 1985, you will be taken out and you will only see the few remains of a city that once was a great city in that part of the world. And yet today it has vanished. Because the Greek philosophers had absolutely nothing to be able to help the human dilemma of sin and the gross immorality that surrounded the Corinthian culture. In fact, They used to speak disparagingly of a Corinthian girl as being one like a Corinthian girl. In other words, she was immoral. She was a prostitute. And at the temple of Epaphrodite, who was the Greek fertility goddess, there were 1,000 priestesses who served as temple prostitutes. The culture was extremely decadent and extremely materialistic. And these great minds of that day, as they came into the city of Corinth and they gave their great speeches, when it was all said and done, they could do nothing to really address the problems because they had no remedy to be able to change the behavior of people and therefore no remedy for the problems besetting that society. Reminds me of the story of, it goes back into the 1800s. I tried this on the early service. I'm not even sure they caught it, but I know you're much more awake and you've had more coffee, and I think you're more up to hearing this story. But trying to solve our problems with the worldly wisdom and solutions reminds me of this story that goes back to the latter part of the 1800s. There was a woman by the name of Mahalia Mullen. She was known as Big Haley in that part of the world in eastern Tennessee. And she had a moonshining business that was just reaping great profits. And she was known for her moonshine, which was not diluted. And she and her sons and the whole clan in that part of the country were known as being honest people to deal with. But what a lot of people didn't know, because most people never saw this woman known as Big Haley, was that Big Haley was a massive woman who weighed over 500 pounds. In fact, nobody really knew how much she weighed. But it was decided after a newly elected sheriff came into power that he was going to flex his muscle a little bit, and he was going to locate where that woman lived, and he was going to go out and he would arrest her and all of the clan. And so he got permission from a judge, and he went out with the order to arrest her, and he found the place where she lived, the cabin, knocked on the door. The door opened, and here stood this massive hulk of a woman with her sons all gathered around her. And the sheriff looked at her, a few men, and he looked at the doorway, and he realized there's no way he could get Mahalia out through the door. So he went back, rather discouraged, back to town, went to the judge. The judge says, "Well, did you apprehend her?" And the sheriff said, "She's catchable, but she's not fetchable." And that's the way the world, you did laugh more than the first service did. I commend you for that. I almost scratched that and decided not to use it. But I think it illustrates the fact that the world understands the problems. They see the problems, but their way of addressing them through human wisdom is nothing more than the Band-Aid approach. For example, we hear about our problems in education. And the best that human wisdom can come up with is, let's throw more money into education. Let's put more money into educating our children, and it doesn't work. Or we see the problem of immorality in teenage pregnancies, and we say, let's have sex education in the schools, and let's provide free condoms for our teenagers. And so we throw another Band-Aid out that really can't cure the real problems that are there, because it does nothing to address the problem of human behavior. Or we look at the problem of crime in our society and we say, what we need are more prisons. And so we tax our people in order to provide more money for more prisons. But it really doesn't address the hard issue of man's dilemma. And so Paul comes into this decadent culture with this radical message that centered in a cross. In fact, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, in the preceding passage, he says, "When I came among you, I didn't care what these Greek philosophers were saying," that's my translation, "but I didn't care what they had to offer, because I knew they really in essence had nothing to offer. No, I determined to know nothing among you and preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because I didn't want your faith to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul knew that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the only thing that could really change the heart of man. Therefore, the only thing that could address the problems in society. And so he centered on this message of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Now, I want you to notice two aspects to this morning, and I'm going to try to condense this down as briefly as I can. I want to focus on two thoughts this morning. One is, the Lord of glory, that great phrase. And two is, the fact that they crucified Him. That's a paradox, is it not, when you think about it? Mankind took and crucified the Lord of glory. Human rulers, with all of the wisdom they could muster, the best they could decide was to crucify, but they didn't know it, Paul says in verse 8. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they really known who He was, had they known that He was not just Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, had they really known who He was, Paul said, they would never have touched Him with a 10-foot pole. They would have never crucified the Lord of glory, but He was disguised. He came in weakness. He didn't come as a king. He came as a lamb to die. And therefore, they never recognized Him. That's why when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says to the Jews, he's a stumbling block because they were looking for a king. The Gentiles, on the other hand, to them it's foolishness. And the Greek word there is moriah, which means, it's the word from which we get our English word moron or moronic. It's stupidity. It's idiotic. You talk to the average man on the street, you begin to talk about the importance of the cross, and he looks at you and he scratches his head and he says, this guy's weird. He's far out. You know, he's from another planet. And in a sense, that's true. We're from another world. But God, that's what Paul says, God has revealed these things to us so that we can understand who He really is. And we can understand why He went to the cross. Now let's look at it for a moment. The Lord of glory. I wish that all of you could sort of, we could just sort of put all of the passages that I used last week in connection with Christ as the Lamb of glory up on a computer screen before you. And you could just recall these things real quickly. But remember particularly Isaiah chapter 53, where 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah said, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yeah, we did esteem Him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted of God, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah was the first one to whom it was revealed that the Lamb would be a person, humanity, one of us. And this one of us would die for all of us, is what Isaiah was saying. He would take all of our sins upon Him. And it's through Him that we can be healed. And the relationship between God and man caused by sin can be bridged, and man can now be at peace with God and at peace with himself, and therefore society itself will then know peace. Isaiah then saw his suffering. But you know what? Isaiah saw something else. Now I want you to go back to Isaiah 6. I told you 2 weeks ago that I was going to share something with you that I had never seen before. And I'm going to do that at this time. And I hope it's not like Christmas where the anticipation exceeds the realization. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, something that I had never seen before, I'm going to share in just a couple of moments. Some of you may have seen this. One guy at the early service said, I saw that, but I confess that I never really saw it the way you explained it this morning. Notice in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The year that King Uzziah died was the year 739 B.C., and that's important as we anticipate the coming incarnation of Christ. 739 years before Christ came as a man and died on a Roman cross, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he contrasts this with the earthly reign of King Uzziah. Uzziah had a long and at times glorious and other times inglorious reign as king for 52 years. And people had grown quite accustomed to King Uzziah. And yet there came a time because Uzziah no longer sought the Lord. God prospered him as long as he sought the Lord. But the minute that he stopped seeking the Lord, the Bible says that God smote him with leprosy. And when he smote him with leprosy, Uzziah remained a leper in his own house, isolated in his own palace from the rest of the people until the day of his death. But when he finally died, in that year, Isaiah said, I saw, in contrast to the earthly reign of King Uzziah for 52 years, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the whole temple. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us today because we're not used to kings and queens and those reigning in that kind of a kingdom. But in that day, the length of one's robe would speak of his majesty, it would speak of his power, of his dignity, of his royalty. And Isaiah says the glory of his train filled the whole temple. That's how glorious, that's how worthy, that's how weighty this one was that I saw. And on top of that, he said, there were seraphim. In verse 2, there were angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with his feet, and with two he flew. And one was crying to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What a majestic scene here. The Lord exalted, lifted up, holy, a cut above the rest of us. He says, I saw it, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And there were physical things that happened in the temple. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, and here's Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a sinful man, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah is saying here in the Hebrew is literally, I am finished. I am emotionally a basket case. Isaiah is confessing here that I have had an emotional breakdown. That's what he's saying. Why? Because he had seen the Lord, the King of hosts, or the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, who was it that Isaiah saw? Well, notice on down here in the text, after he sees who he is and the Lord responds to him and he heard the voice of the Lord, verse 8, saying, who will I send? Who will go for us? Here's his call. He said, here am I, send me. And then the Lord commissions him and he says, you go and tell this people in verse 9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but you will not perceive, speaking of the people of Israel. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now keep those verses in mind. I want you to turn to John chapter 12. Here's what I'd never seen before. And I have preached through the Gospel of John, and I've preached on Isaiah chapter 6. And some of you may say, you've seen this before, and I congratulate you. I had preached on this verse before, but I'd never quite made the connection, as sometimes we don't. The Bible is inexhaustible as a book. You can never totally fathom all that it has to say because it's the Word of God. But John here is summarizing the whole ministry of Jesus as he looks at it at this point in the earthly ministry of Jesus in John chapter 12. Notice in verse 37. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Speaking of the ministry of Christ, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And notice, this quote is from Isaiah 53, where Isaiah saw his suffering. Very clearly brought out. Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Then in verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Where's that quote from? Isaiah 6, I just read it, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. That same section of Scripture dealing with the vision of Isaiah and the great commission of Isaiah to go as a prophet. Now notice in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of Christ. The words that he quotes are from Isaiah chapter 6, the great commission. What does he see then? He sees Christ. Now, I've always speculated that's who he saw in Isaiah chapter 6, but I never felt there was any proof for it, and here it is. He had seen the glory of Christ. So he not only saw the suffering of Christ in Isaiah 53, but he also saw the glory of Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he saw Christ in all of his royalty as the Prince of Glory, as the Lord of Glory with his whole train filling the temple, and hearing the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," and he sees all of this being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's overwhelmed and he sees his own sinfulness. That's what Isaiah saw. And yet Paul says they took this one and they crucified him. Isaiah identified Jesus as the Old Testament Yahweh or Jehovah, God, the creator and the controller of the universe. That's who he saw. And when he saw his glory, as John 12:41 says, he saw his glory. The word glory there in the Hebrew is kabod, which means his weight, his worth. He saw his true weight. He saw his true worth. And he saw the whole earth as being filled with his glory. And yet, wicked man, in human wisdom, took him and crucified him. Had they known, they would never have done it, Paul said. Now let's look for a moment at the crucifixion. The crucified Lord of glory, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 2. They crucified the Lord of glory. What a paradox. J. Sidlow Baxter says it so well. First he wears our humanity, then he shares our infirmity, and then he bears our iniquity. First he wears our humanity, then he shares our infirmity, and then he bears our iniquity. Why was it necessary for Christ to die for sins? I'm sure you've been asked that. In fact, I was asked that this past week after I gave a message on the Lamb of Glory. Why does God demand a blood sacrifice for sin? Why is that? How would you explain it? You probably asked that question yourself, or you've been asked that by a non-believing spouse or relative, and how do you answer it? Let me try to answer it as quickly and as briefly and concisely as I know how this morning. Keep in mind three great facts about God. God is, number one, perfectly holy. It's hard for us to conceive of that because of our own sinfulness, but God is perfectly holy, as Isaiah the prophet saw. Absolutely holy. Secondly, God is utterly just. He is perfect in justice. And thirdly, God is absolute love. John said, God is love. When one is perfect in holiness, one is perfect in justice, and one is perfect in love, then how could he come up or devise a plan to be able to redeem mankind so that man in his sin could be with a holy God throughout all eternity? How could he do that? But God knew ahead of time what he was going to do. He determined ahead of time what he was going to do. And he also determined before he ever created the world that sin would bring death. Righteousness would bring life, but sin would bring death. That was part of the moral law that God built into the universe. Sin brings death. Man chose sin, therefore man introduced sin into the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, even so death passed upon all men because all sinned. Adam was sort of given power of attorney to act on our behalf. That's what he did. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. But in the same way, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 say that when Christ died, he died for us. And when he died, then we died. And when he was resurrected, through faith in him, we were resurrected. And we share in his righteousness and share in his life. And because all sin is against the Creator God who created man, it requires atonement for God to, God would cease to be perfectly just. You follow me there? Atonement had to be made for sin. Otherwise, the holy God would cease to be just. He would no longer be perfect. Now, let me illustrate it another way. We know what injustice is when we see it. I was reading this week about the fellow that supposedly did the actual committing of the crime in the killing of Sharon Tate. Back in 1969, you remember Charles Manson and the murders that he committed. And now this man has become a born-again Christian in his own words, and he wants to be let out on bail. And there's a good possibility that this year he's going to be released after that horrible murder that he committed. Now, you may not think that's so bad, but what if you were part of Sharon Tate's family? Would you not say that that is injustice? Or a crime is committed against you. Someone breaks into your house. He's apprehended, But because of the laws of our land and the state of our legal society, which is in shambles, he's let go free. And we say, where is justice? Where is justice? We recognize injustice when we see it. But remember, God is absolutely just. And God cannot let man go free in the sin committed against him, or he would no longer be just. He would, in a sense, cease to be God. Some years ago, in a California court of law, there was arraigned before the court a young woman for a misdemeanor. And when the charge against her was read, she pleaded guilty. The judge read out the verdict demanded by law. It was a fine of $100 or 10 days in the county jail. Then after looking at that youthful offender, tears began to well up in his eyes and flow down his cheeks. And he stood up with this massive body and these broad shoulders, and he peeled off his judge's robe. And he walked out from behind that bar of justice and went down and stood next to his own daughter, who was the one who had committed the misdemeanor. And reaching into his own pocket, he withdrew the amount of money demanded by the law to cancel her debt. He had been her judicial magistrate, but he was also her loving father, and therefore he paid the penalty for the crime that had been committed. And in the same way, God paid the penalty for our sin. Now, why was it that God demanded a blood sacrifice? Well, let me say that in part the answer is, along with pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, it was to impress upon the human conscience the ugliness, the horribleness of sin before a holy God. We are repulsed by the Old Testament sacrifice. When I read the Old Testament scriptures and the sacrifices, and I think of those marvelous little lambs that I shared with you last week when I was a child and I used to hold them in my arms and feed them with a bottle, and then I would think that God would demand the massive slaughter of these lambs at different times of the year for human sin, and it repulses me as a person. But I believe part of God's plan was that we would be repulsed by sacrifices, in order that we can get a little bit of a feel for how repulsed God is by human sin. And the end result is we ought to be forced into dealing with it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He had the perfect plan to redeem us. So the cross now, in place of death, actually becomes the place of life. Philip Keller, in his excellent little book that I quoted from last week, has an interesting statement section on what is known in scientific circles as the energy conversion cycle. At man's fall, he says, the sentence of death passed on man and all other forms of life. Life would now only come through death. That happened at the moment of man's fall. From there on, God says, life now will only come through death. Now, how's this illustrated? Adam and Eve now had to turn and till the soil and husband livestock, which they never had to do before. Every crop they produced, whether from their little garden or their little flock, would have to forfeit its life in order to feed and sustain Adam and Eve and their descendants. Life would now only come to them through death, the death of grain, vegetables, fruit, flesh, or food of any other sort that once possessed life. In short, one life had to be laid down for another life. One needed to die in order for another not to die. This principle prevails to this very moment. Every erg of energy we possess, every ounce of weight our bodies carry, every element of life we own is ours only by virtue of the death of other living forms. Stop and think back over your Christmas meal that you had that was so sumptuous. Everything you ate, unless it was preservatives, which may be some question about that. I'm not a scientist, but I don't know. Probably even a lot of the preservatives come from things that were once alive. But everything that you ate was something that was once alive and is now dead. But absolutely essential in order to be able to sustain you in life. In the same way in the spiritual realm, in order for man to have life, one had to die. Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground, it abides, it remains alone. But if it dies, if it's placed in the ground and it dies, it brings forth much fruit. That's the energy conversion cycle at work. And that's how God provided for the redemption of man. The cross, then, as foolish as it may be, to the natural man actually becomes our life. The cross is where God bent down and kissed all of mankind and said, I love you, in no unmistakable words. Let me conclude with an illustration that comes from a British magazine. In 1934, when Prince Edward was heir apparent to the British throne, he visited a hospital where many of the First World War veterans were being cared for and nursed. But for the most part, they were men who would always be severely deformed, impaired, and would never be able to function probably outside of that hospital. So they had continuous care, 36 of them. He wanted to see all 36 of these men. And the head nurse of the hospital at first, recognizing the greatness of the prince who was in front of her, and yet thinking of the terrible faces and figures that were once healthy, vibrant men, she thought the king would be repulsed by it. But Prince Edward said, no, I want to see all 36 of these men. So the head nurse began to take him around through the corridors of the hospital, and one by one he knelt down before these men and he would shake their hand and he would say, I want to congratulate you for giving your life and your service in the armed forces of the British Empire. And finally, the nurse was about to escort him out the door when he said, wait a minute, he said, you said there were 36 men here. I've only counted 29. I want to see the other seven. She said, oh, Your Honor, she said, please don't ask to see these others. Don't ask to see them. These other seven are so severely wounded that we would not want to offend you by having to look at these men. But nevertheless, she gave in to his persuasion, and so again, took him down through some other quarters. And here were six more men that again, he knelt down and he thanked them and he was showing his gratitude as the prince for what they had done in World War I for the British Empire. And then she's about to escort him out the door. He says, wait a minute. I only counted six men. You said there were 37. I've only visited 36. Or 36 men. I've only visited 35. Where's the other one? She said, oh, You definitely would not want to see this last person. She said, he's blind, he's maimed, he's dismembered. Part of his face is missing. Many of his body parts are gone. He's the most hideously disfigured of all. So we have him isolated in a room where he will eventually die by himself. Please don't ask to see him, she said. But the prince insisted, I want to see him. So she took him down the hallway to a dark room. And there the royal visitor, when the door was opened and the light was turned on, there he stood with white face and drawn lips as he looked down into this hideous figure that was almost indescribable. And tears began to flow down the cheeks of the prince. And with a lovely impulse, the prince bent down and reverently kissed what cheeks remained of that broken hero. And we hear that and we say, what an amazing thing the prince did. But I want to tell you, it doesn't even begin to compare with what the Lord of glory did. When he stooped down to our level, with all of the glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, with all of his majesty, and yet he stepped out of that eternal glory and for a moment came down to earth and died the most hideous kind of death that one could ever die in that day on a Roman cross. And by it, he was kissing the face of every person and saying, I love you. And I want you to come to know me. I want to become the gift that I give to you. I want you to have eternal life. I want you to know that your sins have been forgiven. I love you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how immoral your past has been. It doesn't matter whether you're an illegitimate child. It doesn't matter whether you've been a prostitute or a homosexual. It doesn't matter how evil you may consider yourself to be. God loves you. Jesus loves you. He came down to redeem you. And it's only the message of the cross that ultimately can change human behavior and change a society. And that's why the world will never be able to cure the ills that beset it. But the cross can. And the cross one day will. Let's bow together in prayer. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've opened many gifts. You've given gifts. Let me tell you, the greatest gift ever given was the gift that God gave to us. But in order for a gift to be appropriated, it must be received. In order for you to make use of the gift, you've got to take it. You've got to open it. Don't leave it in the box unopened. Have you ever opened the gift that God has given to you? Have you ever received Christ? Have you ever trusted Him for the forgiveness of sin? And therefore know that your sins are forgiven and know that you have eternal life. That's the message that will change you. You'll never be the same once you've done that. And this morning you may be at that point where you really want to give your life to Christ. You want to trust Him for the forgiveness of sin. And He's clearly spoken to you this morning. Your heart's beating just a little harder, a little faster. And you recognize that your moment has come. I want you to come at the end of the service. And I'd like to meet you, and we'd like to share with you how you can come to know Christ. Your life will be changed. You'll never be the same person. And then I would say to those of you who are God's people, I hope this message is spoken to you in this way, that because of who He is, as the Lord of glory, the Prince of glory, what does that demand of each one of us in the new year? Should we not give Him everything we are and everything that we possess? Our money, our talents, our time, and everything to the service of the King? Is He not worthy? What place does He occupy in your life? How high is He on your list of priorities? Father, I do pray that You will speak to us. We thank You that the Lord of glory was crucified, even by those who did not know who He was, and yet that was all part of Your plan for man's redemption, in order that You might continue to be holy and just and loving at the same time. I pray that You'll bless what is given this morning. May You bless it to meet the needs of the many, many missionaries that this church supports, the efforts this year with the Luis Plow Crusade, and the emphasis in ministry in Romania, and the new facility that's needed here for our Sunday school. We just trust You to supply through Your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.